We're continuing to build the foundation for our new series on choosing joy. And another foundation stone needs to be laid this morning. Two things I want to note beforehand. One I mentioned during the prayer time, and that is, so often we change not because we're just not committed to that change. We either don't have willpower or commitment. There's just no real desire within us that will enact change. We're comfortable in where we are spiritually. Now, deep down inside us, I don't think any of us is comfortable where we are, but we're not willing to put in the time and effort and energy, but the commitment, that dirty word in 21st century North America, to really give it our all and to utterly commit ourselves to the things that are most important. For some reason, we are utterly committed to a superficial, low-level commitment, watered-down Christianity. It's just comfortable and soothing. It just gives us just enough that we are content. I read some weeks ago from C.S. Lewis where he talked about us making mud cakes, mud patties. You know, just a kid playing in the mud when we could be enjoying things that are of infinite joy. And we sell ourselves so short on what we could attain because for some reason, either we're afraid to take that leap of faith, to take that step, or we're just satisfied with the mud cakes. Or maybe we don't think it's worth the effort. We don't think it's that much of a difference. Or maybe we just think that, you know what, I'm okay when we're not. And we're going to see this morning a little bit of that. And next week, we're going to get hit heavy with it. And next week, I hope, is really, really encouraging to you. Because next week, what I'm going to teach you is that God's greatest desire for you is that you be happy. God's greatest desire for you is to be happy. But there's a proviso in that you'll have to come back next week to get. But God wants you to be the happiest people on the planet. And we'll have to define that in context. So that's the first thing is we don't change because we don't have a commitment to change. And so we can be the same Christian we were 20 years ago today because there's a lack of commitment to truly put the effort in to becoming like Christ. But the second point is that God demands us to be like Him. And so there needs to be a commitment. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and I looked it up in the NIV and I don't like it at all. It waters it down too much. The NIV says, follow God's example. That's okay, but listen to the ESV, which is much, much more accurate. It says here, be imitators of God. What God is like in His moral characteristics, we can't be imitators of God in certain attributes like power and knowledge. None of us can be all-powerful. None of us can be all-knowing. But in God's moral characteristics, we can be like God. We're told by Christ, quoting from Leviticus, to be holy as God is holy. We are to be like God in holiness, set apart from sin. We can be like God in love, in loving one another. We can be like God in righteousness. We can be like God in His moral characteristics, being without without lying and all these things that we're so prone to. And so this morning we're going to see what God's ultimate goal is. And if we're to be imitators of God, then this needs to be our ultimate goal. You can look at this as the reason why we exist, the reason why we live, the reason to get out of bed in the morning. You ever heard the saying, there's one thing, and if you just get that one thing, This is the one thing from Scripture, and everything else is subordinate to this. I've titled this sermon, The Center of It All. And I could have called it a whole bunch of different things, but I called it the center of it all, the focus of all eternity. And so we're going to be jumping around in different passages of Scripture. So probably just relax and listen. And with this series, with any sermon, actually, you get out of it what you put into it. And so if you give your full attention to the Spirit speaking to you, not me, but to the Spirit, and you open your heart to change, then you're going to get a lot out of it. So I'm not trying to feed your minds this morning. I'm trying to feed your souls. Choose joy. If joy can only be found in the overarching purposes of God, then we must begin with a foundational question. What is God's ultimate purpose in all he does? God made us for his purposes. Remember, we read about that. Colossians 1, for instance, talking about Christ as creator, said that he made everything for him. So we were made for God. We weren't made because God had some need and only we could meet that need. God has no needs. But God made us for himself. On the face of it, this question seems obvious. You've heard me say this many, many times, that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, this is difficult to swallow because it paints a picture of God as narcissistic or megalomaniacal, that God is somehow the most self-centered, egotistical being in existence. And this is how the world looks at it. In fact, many, many Christians struggle with that. Let's look at a scholar. One of the most prolific evangelical scholars right now is a man named Ben Witherington. And he thinks that the concept of God doing everything for his glory is heretical. According to him, he says, quote, "I suppose we should not be surprised that in a culture and age of narcissism, we should recreate God in our own self-image. But it is surprising when we find Orthodox Christians and even careful scholars doing this." So he's saying that it's a product of our narcissistic culture that we say that God's ultimate goal in eternity is to glorify himself. Now, if you don't know what narcissism is, you have to go back in history and read about a man named Narcissus who went and looked in the water and saw his reflection, fell so deeply in love with himself that he pined his life away because there was no one like him. And so narcissism is when we elevate ourselves above everything. So the idea of God being narcissistic is God is so in love with himself. You know what? I sound sarcastic there, but you know what? That's a biblical truth. God is in love with himself in the most holy, wondrous, righteous way. Now, I think Witherington is dead wrong, and many lay people are exactly like him. And so I ask the question, does the reduction of God's purposes to the pursuit of his own glory call into question his moral character? Does it turn God into a narcissist or a megalomaniac? Witherington is not alone in his response. Many lay people struggle with the notion that God does everything for the promotion of his own name. It sounds selfish, arrogant, narcissistic. In other words, it sounds sinful. Because we view everything from a human-centered point of view. This is where we live. I like when we studied Ecclesiastes, we saw that the struggle of Koheleth is the fact that he sees everything down here. I called it the worm's eye view. And it wasn't until he was able to, through revelation, to see everything from the divine perspective that he was able to make sense of life. The same thing is true with these big theological questions. If we look at them through the worm's eye view, we will never make sense of them. And it's only through divine revelation that we can see the big picture, how things really are. So if your Bible is collecting dust, man, you're doing a disservice to yourself, because you will never see properly. You will never understand without immersing yourself in the Word of God. You will always have the worm's eye view and nothing will make sense. That's why Kohelet in the book of Ecclesiastes could say, vanity of vanities. He's basically saying life is like a dog chasing its tail and can never, ever catch it. It just keeps going around in circles. Life doesn't make any sense. But once he grasped the divine perspective, everything fit together beautifully. All of life made sense. Now, Albert Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he says this, quote, human beings are trapped in a human frame of reference. When we think of motivation, we inevitably start from our own self-conscious knowledge of our own motivations. For a human to seek his or own glory is narcissism in purest form. When we think of God, our reflex is to think in human terms. We are trapped in the knowledge that our efforts to glorify ourselves are perverse, and they are. Yet if we are right in our thinking towards God, we must think in infinitely different terms. And the only way we can do this is by the gift of revelation. If we think in human terms, we will have a wrong view of God. We will repackage God and make him into a God of our own making. And you know what? Most of us have done that. Our God is far, far too small. The real God is infinitely glorious beyond comprehension. Now, if God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself, what on earth does it mean to glorify yourself? What are we even talking about? You know what? It's one of those terms that we can't even define. John Piper, speaking about the glory of God, he says it's like trying to define beauty. How do you define beauty? You can say things that you think are beautiful, but how do you define beauty? And it's the same thing in trying to glorify God. And so what scholars end up doing is they more or less just describe attributes of God. So one writer, trying to put together a theology of the glory of God, comes to this conclusion. First of all, when we're talking about God glorifying himself, we're talking about intrinsic glory, what God is by his nature. And he says that God is intrinsically glorious in the sense of fullness, sufficiency, majesty, beauty, and splendor. And there are at least 8 different ways in which Scripture talks about the glory of God. But here, when we're talking about God's chief end, it's a reflection of his innate glory. As Christians, the source for our knowledge of God is derived from 4 sources. Okay, so we know about God from 4 sources. The first one is through creation. Psalm 19, 1 and following, says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Romans 1 talks about the fact that we should be able to know about God's invisible attributes through what he has made. A second way that we know about God is through an innate awareness of God and through conscience. And Paul describes these in Romans chapter 2. There's something written on the human heart that gives us an awareness of God. That's why 90% of the world overtly believes in a creator. The fourth way is through Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We know what God is like through his Son, who reveals the Father. And the final way, what theologians call special or specific revelation, is through the Word of God. This is our prime source of information about God. We would not know anything about God if God didn't let us know. But God, praise his name, has given us his Word so that we can know what he's like. And as theologians tell us, we only get a little snippet of what God is like in here. God is infinitely great and majestic and wondrous, far beyond what the Word of God could even hope to declare, because we are a thimble. And it's like trying to stuff the waters of the oceans in a thimble. There is no way that God could give us a comprehensive portrait of himself because we are so finite. And I spoke about the we have such a small view of God. Our God is too small. It's because we think that God is contained in the thimble. We need to expand our horizons, our thinking concerning God, and make sure that our view of God is that God is so big that we recognize deeply how small our understanding of the greatness of God is. It is by means specifically of the Bible that we know that God does everything for his own glory. This is where Witherington is first and foremost wrong, is because the scriptures emphatically declare that God's overarching purpose in all he does is himself. And so Witherington, if you go and you read what he's writing, he's just throwing a few scripture verses, but he's ignoring the massive amount of data that says that in choosing us, in election, God does it for his glory. Through sending his son to die on the cross, he does it for his glory. Everything is for his glory. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper puts it this way, and I like this phrase. He says, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. And then Piper spends a whole chapter unpacking this. But if that doesn't sit well with you, just listen and take this in. Many passages of Scripture bear this out. Just two brief ones. Isaiah 48, 9 to 11, which we looked at. God says, for my name's sake, which is another phrase in Scripture speaking of the innate intrinsic glory of God. His name is himself. For his own sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. We read from Isaiah that God does everything that he pleases. In other words, God is sovereign over everything, and so God's overarching purpose cannot be thwarted, and therefore it will be carried out. And so when we're trying to come to grips of what God's ultimate purpose is, we have to understand that in his infinite sovereignty, whatever it is, it cannot be stopped. J.I. Packer writes in a little book he wrote called Hot Tub Religion. He said, all God's work are the means to this end. The only answer that the Bible gives to the question, that questions that begin, why did God, is this answer, for his own glory. Why did God allow 9/11 to happen? Ultimately, for his own glory. Why are Muslims slaughtering Christians in this world? For his own glory. Why is evil allowed to be in the world? For his own glory. Now, God has all kinds of subordinate purposes, but all of them ultimately push towards his ultimate purpose, that is, his own glory. Sam Storms writes, God is at the center of his own affections. The supreme love of God's life is God. God is preeminently committed to the fame of his name. God is himself the end for which God created the world. Better still, God's immediate goal in all he does is his own glory. Now, these are the words of men, so our question is still, is God narcissistic? According to Webster's dictionary, narcissism is defined as egoism, egocentrism. Therefore, narcissism is an excessive concern for oneself. Or put differently, It's one who is limited in outlook or concern to one's own activities or need. It's self-centered, selfish. Is that a description of our God? None of us would agree that that's a description of our God. So either we're misunderstanding what it means for God to glorify himself, or that cannot be God's ultimate end, because God is not self-centered or selfish. Just look at the cross. Megalomania is defined as a delusional mental disorder that is marked by infantile feelings of personal omnipotence and grandeur. That's not a description of God. These terms certainly do not describe the God of the Bible. He is perfect in his nature. Perfect. So how do we unpack all of this in ways that are faithful to the written God? Are we stretching things here to try to make this concept of God glorifying himself the chief end of God? Jonathan Edwards is very, very helpful here. He wrote a book in the 1700s called The Chief End for Which God Created the World. And in it, he begins by helpfully differentiating between ultimate ends and subordinate ends. According to Edwards, a subordinate end is what an agent aims at, not at upon its own account, but wholly on account of a further end for which it is considered as a means. In other words, a subordinate end only pushes towards another end. It may be another subordinate one, or it may be the chief end or the ultimate end. So, for instance, if God's chief end in everything is to glorify himself, then why does God save sinners? You might say, well, for God so loved the world. It's for love that God saves sinners. And that would be true, but that's a subordinate end. The ultimate end is he did it to glorify himself. But the subordinate end, and it's true, is that he did it because of love. An ultimate end is that which the agent seeks, in which he does for its own sake, what he loves, values, and takes pleasure in on its own account, and not merely as a means of a further end. In other words, it's the end of the line. If we push it to its logical conclusion, why does God do anything? God may have many different subordinate ends in what he does, but he has one ultimate end. Now, I think this is very helpful to keep in mind, because sometimes if we view God as having one overarching purpose, we think that negates everything else, but it doesn't. They just feed the ultimate. It doesn't lessen them, make them any less true. It doesn't make God unloving or uncaring. Edwards goes on in his book, and I would recommend you read his book and give it a lot of attention. It's difficult reading, but it's worth it. And I think for our purpose this morning, his main contribution is he gives several dictates in it. The first one is he notes God's self-sufficiency. God is ultimate, and his ultimate end must be himself, because outside of creation, there is nothing. Now, what this means is, if God is self-sufficient, God doesn't need anything, then it means that before God created anything and only God existed, God's end even then was glorifying himself. And so creation itself cannot be that which glorifies God in the ultimate sense. Because that would mean that God was lacking, and somehow God needs creation. Because somehow creation exalts God more than what God was before creation. Are we to believe that God, before creation, God was lacking something? Now, Edwards writes, listen carefully. The notion of God creating the world in order to receive anything properly from the creature is not only contrary to the nature of God, but inconsistent with the notion of creation. which implies a being receiving its existence and all that belong to it out of nothing. And this implies the most perfect, absolute, and universal derivation and dependence. Now, if creatures receive, if they receive all from God entirely and perfectly, how is it possible that it should have anything to add to God to make him in any respect more than he was before? And so the creature becomes dependent on the creator becomes dependent on the creature. I hope you get that. What he's saying here is that because God is the one who imbues creation with itself, he creates it out of nothing. Everything it has comes from God. It doesn't have anything to offer God that God doesn't already have. Therefore, it can't add to God because it has nothing to add. Okay, if God has 100 and creation has 1 and that 1 is from the 100, how can it give anything back to God? It doesn't have anything. Everything it has is from God already. It doesn't have anything new to give to God. Does that make more sense? So, we cannot add a single thing to God. And so, nothing to do with us can directly be God's ultimate aim, because we can't add to God. So that's his first point. Now, Edwards is very deep, and so I'll try to unpack these for you, but my brain is a pea brain next to Edwards' brain, so I'll do my best. The second thing he notes is very profound, and I'll try to help you with this one, but you need to get this one. He says, "For it may be supposed that some things, valuable and excellent in themselves, are not properly capable of being attained in any divine operation, because their existence in all possible respects must be conceived as prior to any divine operation." Okay, and he's going to go on and give more stuff that it's helpful, but let me explain this to you. What he's saying here is that even God's actions cannot be his ultimate aim, because God was glorious before he ever acted. And so nothing God does can be his ultimate purpose, because God is innately glorious. It's part of his stuff, of what he is. So no action can be ultimate either. Thus, God's existence and infinite perfection, though infinitely value in themselves, cannot be supposed to be the end of any divine operation. For we cannot conceive of them as in any respect consequent on any works of God. Because God's glory is intrinsic to who he is, no action can be his ultimate purpose. Now, I think this is worth heavy pondering and meditating upon, and I invite you to go and read him. But whatever is itself most valuable, that must be worthy to be God's last end. Therefore, God's moral rectitude, this is where he goes on, that is his integrity, his righteousness, consists in his valuing the most valuable thing, namely himself. So, if it's not an action, if it's not creation, if it's not in anything that God does that is most valuable, then it must be God himself. And if God is a morally upright and righteous God, then he must value himself above everything, because he alone is chief as far as that which is greatest and most valuable. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he wrote, "God can rest in nothing other than himself and cannot be satisfied with anything less than himself. He has no alternative but to seek his own honor." Illustration. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that when God entered into covenant with Abraham, he said that he swore by himself. There was no other thing greater by which God could swear, and so God swore by himself, because God was the greatest. There was nothing above God. The same thing when it comes to what God values most. God can't value most something that is inferior to himself. And so God values himself above all things because creation itself isn't of greater value than God. Our redemption isn't of greater value than God. Even God's actions are not greater than himself. And so therefore, God's first and ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose in everything, must be himself, because he is of the most worth. He is infinite in value. Karl Barth, who is a neo-Orthodox theologian and somebody that you probably shouldn't read, he's one of those theologians that's kind of halfway between a liberal and an evangelical. But the problem is, for those who are not carefully read in their theology, you don't know which is which. Because he sounds so persuasive until you look below the surface. And so that's why he was called a neo-Orthodox theologian. Anyways, he said this, and it's true. He's trying to speak about God's glory, and he's trying to define it. He says this. He declares that God's glory is his dignity and right, not only to maintain, but to prove and declare, to denote, and almost as it were, to make himself conspicuous and everywhere apparent as the one he is. In other words, because God is so great, because God is of such infinite worth and value, that it is right for God to prove and declare, to denote, and to make himself known as the great God that he is. So when we think of promotion of glory, self-glorification, that is wrong. With God, it's all right. And by all right, I mean not A-L-R-I-G-H-T, but A-L-L. It is what God needs to do. And in fact, Piper and Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and many other writers are going to go on and point that the most selfless thing God does is the actual promotion of his glory. Because in that he demonstrates love to us, because therefore we can enjoy him. I'm going to give you a quote in a minute from Albert Mohler who brings this out. And then next week we're going to build a case for this. So is God narcissistic? Well, Albert Mohler writes this. He says, if God is a megalomaniac, the transcendent egoist, he says, of course not. He says, in the truest sense, this is an arrogant and irresponsible question. How can God be other than he is in his perfection? God shows his love for us in the display of his glory. And in his jealous concern for his own name and reputation, our greatest joy is found in beholding his glory and in glorifying the triune God for all eternity. God is the greatest object of affection. And God himself must acknowledge that in his moral rectitude, in his righteousness, in his holiness, he must not worship, but declare and promote that which is of the greatest value, and that is himself. And God does it in ways that are for the promotion and the joy and the glory of his creation. And so when God made us and God demands that we worship him and ascribe glory to him, the psalmist says, ascribe glory to the Lord. This is for our own good, not because God needs something, as though God is some. When we think of humans who are egotists or these things, they have some longing or craving in their heart that you just fill them up. God's not like that at all, because God doesn't need anything. So when we ascribe glory to the God, it's not that God has this glory tank and somehow we're adding to it. For us, when we ascribe glory to the Lord, it's a recognition of God's innate, intrinsic glory. We are recognizing God's glory. And we're promoting his glory. We're not adding or changing God. So God is not somebody who's arrogant and selfish, and he has some belittling need within him where he just, oh, please stroke my back. That's not our God. And so to say that God does everything for the promotion of his own name, if understood rightly, it's because God and God alone is the most infinitely worthy thing. And not only does God promote his glory, but he calls us to. Why? For our own joy. Furthermore, in Moeller, reflecting on Jonathan Edwards and John Piper and others, he says this: the most important corrective to this misunderstanding is to recognize that God's glory is a generous and self-giving glory. His glory is his own joy, and the display of his glory brings his creatures true joy. When a human glorifies himself, he robs others of joy. Self-aggrandizement and human megalomania cause hurt and harm to others, not blessing and joy. But when God displays and exhibits his glory, he shares joy with his creatures and the whole and wholeness with all creation. Put most directly, without the knowledge of God's glory, we would be robbed of true joy. God would be less perfect, even selfish, if he did not display his glory and allow us to share in the divine joy and fulfillment. You see, while God is first and foremost promoting his own name, God does everything for us in a way that brings us maximum joy. God made us. And God made us with this need for joy. And that joy is only found in the ascription of glory to God. And in doing that, we maximize our own joy. I'll share with you some quotes next week, but one of the ones that he talks about is from C.S. Lewis, where C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that he noticed that people break out in praise in the things that they're most affectionate or passionate towards. And he lists a bunch of things, but let's bring it down to really practical, emotional level. Boy meets girl. Boy is completely and utterly infatuated with the girl. Can't get her out of his mind. What does the boy do when he meets the girl? When he speaks with the girl? When he's with the girl? He just wants to just pour out praise for her. How beautiful she is. How much he loves her eyes or whatever it is in her. It's not out of duty that he says, you know what, it's written in the law that I must tell you that I think you're beautiful. It's not out of duty. It's something bubbling over. He just feels this need to tell her she's beautiful. And the idea is that when God demonstrates his glory and he demands that we bring him glory in the sense of ascribing it to him, then what God is really doing is he's causing us to be full of joy, and then that joy bubbles up or overflows or responds in praise and worship and the ascription of glory to God. If you want to choose joy, the first thing we need to do is find out what God's all about. And if God is the happiest, most fulfilled thing there is, God lacks nothing. God is perfect in everything. And God's number one goal is to promote his name. Then we as his creatures, where would we find maximum joy? In the promotion of God's name. Which is more than just singing songs of praise. It's a life of complete and utter surrender and dedication to the praise of his name. And so this foundation is laying the stone, saying that what God is about. God is about himself in the most sanctified, holy, righteous manner, because God and God alone is worthy. Now, if you want some meat to go on this bone this morning, go home, download Jonathan Edwards' work. Now, Piper's deficient in this, in his book, Desiring God, I think. He gives us this layer that's okay if you just want to take his word for it. And it's good. But thankfully in a footnote he says, go and read Edwards. But Edwards' book, the chief end for which God created the world, or the end for which God created the world, is deep, deep, deep. It's thick, juicy steak meat. And you got to think hard and deep in it. It will change you because it gives you this deep and awe-inspiring view of God. And that God does everything for the fame of his name. And it's the most wonderful thing to know. Because it's a key that unlocks for us how to find true joy and happiness. So in coming to grips with what God's about, it helps us to find out what we're to be about. And you know what we're going to find out? Is that everything the world offers us robs us of joy. Because it's not contributing to the fame of his name. If anything you do or anything that you're passionate about does not promote the glory of God, it does not promote the fame of his name, you're stealing from yourself. You're robbing yourself of true joy. Now, some of you may be under the impression when I'm telling you you can be the happiest people in the world, that somehow life is going to be all just peaches and cream. That life somehow is going to be raindrops and roses and whiskers on kittens. Life might be doom and gloom. It may be sorrow and suffering. But the right perspective in those circumstances will make us happy and joyful. That's why Paul could say, I count it all joy. That's why Jesus could say, that scripture says for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When we get the right perspective, the right passion, then it will set us free. But let's be blunt. The vast majority of people in this world won't buy in. The vast majority of people in this room will never buy in. Because they won't count the cost. They won't be committed. They bought into the world and they're content and cozy and warm and comfortable. What I'm saying is that those things are robbing you. Now, somebody in the church lent me a movie to watch. God is Not Dead. And there's an interesting line in the movie. I'm not going to try to quote it because I'll butcher it. But it's interesting. This woman she's basically going senile. She has moments where she comes in, but basically she's gone. And her daughter is faithfully visiting her, but her son is so wrapped up in the world. He's a rich and successful businessman. He's supposed to be this handsome man that the women all want. And he comes in one day and he's sitting with his mother's there and what am I doing here? And he mocks her faith because he says, you're the best person I've ever known. You know, basically saying you're the best Christian and what did it get you? Look at you now. Me? I'm rich. I'm loved by people. Women flaunt themselves before me. I have everything. And God gives her a moment of sanity and she says to him, the devil's cell is comfortable. The door is open, but nobody wants to leave. But one day they will find that the door is shut. Now, that is ultimately talking about why people don't receive Jesus Christ. But let's apply that to us as Christians, assuming that everyone in this room is born again. We are comfortable with the world, so why would we want to change? You know, I have a nice home to live in. I have a wonderful, expensive car to drive. I have the best clothing. Why would I want to change? Why would I want to give up these things? We're so tied to the world and its comforts. And we think that we find satisfaction in them. And we do, but it's a false satisfaction. Now, those things in and of themselves are neutral. But it's why we want them that's the problem. Why we want the bigger house, the better car, the more expensive name brand clothes. Why we want this and this and this and this. And we fill ourselves full of trinkets and gadgets and things that we're constantly going to the dump because we have to get rid of what we have, or we need to build more storage. And we're filling ourselves with things that can't help us. And it's the motive behind them. And we need to check our motives. And I need to check my own motives. So I'm not casting a blind eye on myself. But what I'm trying to get at is that how do those things promote the name of God in your life? In other words, are you using those things as a means to glorify God? Or a means to satisfy your flesh? Only you will know that. And it could be the usage of your time. It could be your interaction with your children. What is it you're really living for? You know, are you spending time in your word getting to know God? Are you spending time on your knees in prayer? Are you spending time in Bible study and spending time with other Christians? Are you spending time evangelizing things that actually matter? Or are you out there keeping up with the Joneses? The Joneses who are occupying themselves until they enter into eternal destruction. Is that what you want? In closing, we often look at our gift of salvation as a get out of jail free card. And then we go and live our lives as some sort of Christian atheist that lives as though God doesn't matter anymore. But the truth of the matter is that God's overarching purpose is the fame of his name. And if you go and you look up passages, just go and do a search on the word glory, you will find that ultimately God does everything for the glory of his name. Why do people go to heaven? For the glory of God's name. Why do people go to hell? For the glory of God's name. Why does God, why did he put his son on the cross? For the glory of his name. Why did God create the world? For the glory of his name. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? For the glory of his name. God's overarching purpose is the glory of his name, and we must buy into that, and we must pursue that. And that's where fullness of joy is found. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore. This is found in the promotion of the fame of God's name. And God, this is Piper's words, I'll share them again next week. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him. If your goal in life is to glorify God, then the way that you can maximize that glory is by maximizing your joy in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are about yourself in the most wonderful way. For there is nothing of greater value than yourself. Lord, help us to see that from your perspective and not from our own human, sinful perspective. And may we see, Lord, that you are the most self-giving, loving God. There is none like you. And Lord, I pray that we would maximize your glory by maximizing our joy in you. Lord, may we be obsessed with you. May you be that which consumes us. May you be that passion that we can't get enough of. For Lord, we know what people are passionate about. It's the things that they talk about all the time. Whether it's cars or sports or whatever it is, gadgets. But Lord, may you be that which is just always on our mind, always on our heart, always on our lips, because we can't get enough of you. And may we promote that to the world. In pursuing you, Lord, may we pursue others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, change our hearts, change our perspective, change our minds. Lord, set us on fire. Lord, I ask for revival in this place. begin in my own heart, Lord, soften it. And Lord, for everyone here, may we love you, Lord, with a love that is beyond words, beyond actions, Lord. It is just an all-consuming love, a love like yours for us. So, Lord God, continue to change us, and may we surrender ourselves to you. May we not be those, Lord, that for decade after decade just sit here doing nothing. But, Lord, may we be those who are sold out for Jesus Christ, counting the cost and finding absolute, utter joy in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.